So these passages in Acts are so helpful and so foundational for us. And this little paragraph before us has probably been preached on in the history of the church a gazillion times, because it is such a wonderful little window into the life of the Christian church, a wonderful little window into how the Lord perceives his church, what he desires his church to be. And here at the birth, as it were, of the New Testament church, Luke, writing the book of Acts, gives us a wonderful summary of the life of that church. Perhaps there's a key verse, if there's any key verse, in verse 44, where it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." What should strike us and really push us back against perhaps our tendencies in the Western culture is this sense of the togetherness of a people. Because see, in the West particularly, I think our view of Christianity is often somewhat in independent terms. Our culture has an independent theme to it, and it affects our approach to the Christian life. It can be so much about me and my solitary Christianity and what matters to me and my solitary spirituality. I remember years ago a speaker making reference to Christian books and how a lot of Christian books had the cover photos were always wonderful photos of glorious outdoor scenes. Of course, I warm to that because I love the outdoors. But it's kind of conveying something about the Christian life. It's sort of conveying this idea of a sort of a solitary place, a place of aloneness, of quietness, and of solitude. And I think, you know, those of us who love the outdoors, we all do. I mean, we love sunsets and sandy beaches and majestic mountains. And we can kind of end up thinking that, well, that's what heaven is like. Well, I'm still hoping it is. But there is something else that we ought not overlook. There is a key element that is easily overlooked. Heaven is also a people. Heaven is a gathered community of people. In fact, if you trace the story of redemption, and we've been trying to trace God's story through the Bible, if you trace it from beginning to end, where do you begin and where do you end? You begin in a garden with two people, and you end in a heavenly city with a multitude of people that nobody can number. The story of redemption travels from a garden to a city. It's very important for us to remember that God isn't just redeeming individuals. He is redeeming a people. And what happens here in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the whole story there, is exactly that thing. God, through Christ, is redeeming a people. Grace doesn't just save individuals. It creates a people. See, here when Peter gets up and explains why this event of the Holy Spirit has happened, and he tells them that they've actually crucified Christ and the Lord, and they're cut to the heart and say, what can we do? And he offers them the good news of forgiveness. You see, when they respond to that and receive the gift of forgiveness, what is marvelous is they didn't just go on their way rejoicing that they had been forgiven. That event immediately created a corporate and communal life, a people together, a life sharing the joy of mercy and wanting to grow in Christ. As I thought about this, I thought about the wonderful way that the Apostle John begins his first letter, way back over near the end of the Bible, in 1 John. John introduces his letter with these words. Now, he's talking about Christ here. He says, "That which was from the beginning." He means the Son of God. which we have heard. He's saying, as an apostle, we have heard that which is from the beginning. We have heard the Son of God, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. All of that is saying we have seen and heard and touched the everlasting Christ. Verse 2, that life was made manifest. He came into the world, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. We proclaim Christ for this purpose, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And then he defines what fellowship is. He says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What John is saying is, we're telling you about Christ so that you may have fellowship with Christ and that we may have fellowship with each other. See, in John's mind and in the mind of the apostles and in biblical teaching, fellowship, that connection, that life relational connection, is neither simply a life or a connection with Christ or with one another. It is intrinsically both things. To be united to Christ is to be united to each other. Christ creates a people together. So I entitled this sermon, I've been trying to help someone learn a bit about preaching, and I was reminded that it's important to have catchy titles, so I changed my title and I wrote this one: there is no independency in grace. There is no independency in grace. Grace doesn't create individuals, it creates a people. A people. And incidentally, if I can say even more, that is why Presbyterianism exists. We are Shore Presbyterian Church. One of the things at the heart of Presbyterianism is the recognition that there is no independency in grace. When we become Christians, we become part of a people. And it isn't just a local church. It isn't just this gathering. As a congregation, we are part of a larger church. We are part of Grace Presbyterian Church. We don't call ourselves Grace Presbyterian Churches. We call ourselves Grace Presbyterian Church. We are one church with many congregations. That's a wonderful thing, you see. It's a continuing attempt to express this reality that we're part of a larger people than myself or ourselves. We're part of this grand work of redemption that Christ is doing. So even if you don't know the people, there is still a connection that you have with people in Invercargill or in South Auckland or in Napier. It's a wonderful expression of the fact that there is no independency in grace. So here, God creates a people, and then he gives us pictures of what that people looks like. Think of the church as a city. Think of the church as a city. A city like Auckland has landmarks, right? When you think about Auckland, or people out of Auckland think about Auckland, they probably think now about clogged up freeways and fluorescent witches' hats, but there are more glorious landmarks. There's Rangitoto, and there's the Sky Tower, and there's the Harbour Bridge, and there's No Tree Hill. All of these things are kind of landmarks for Auckland. Well, here in this passage, again, the Holy Spirit gives us landmarks for the city of Christ people. And there's four key landmarks: that it's a learning people, a learning people, a loving people, a worshipping people, and a growing people. So because that's also rich, I'm just going to deal with two of these at a time. So next week we'll talk about worship and growth, but today I just want to talk about learning and loving. The church is a learning community, and it's right there in verse 42. The first thing that Luke records about them is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. As other versions have it, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. See, when Peter received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and he preached, his sermon, all power to the preaching of God's word, his sermon created this community of people. He spoke as led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit opened their hearts to hear what was being said, and they heard about Christ and they realized they had sinned. And they cried out in conviction, and then Peter told them that they could be forgiven and that they too could receive the Holy Spirit. But you see, it was the ministry of the word, the teaching of an apostle, that created this spirit-filled community. And they are a spirit-filled community, you see, because in verse 38, when they say, "What shall we do?" he says, "Repent and be baptized, and you will be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's exactly what happened. They were forgiven and given the Holy Spirit. And it's all an outworking of the apostles' teaching. That's why they continue to devote themselves to that teaching. This is very helpful for us, you see, because in a day when sometimes the idea of being spirit-filled or a spirit-filled church can tend to dispense a little with solid teaching or push the solid teaching of God's word to the side. But this community, who we could not recognize in any other way but as a spirit-filled community, the first thing that is said about them was that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. To be devoted there meant to be earnest, constantly diligent, to attend continually upon. 3,000 plus converts eagerly sat to hear the apostles teach God's word. It was not as though they now enjoyed such a mystical experience of the Holy Spirit that they despised theology. They did not become anti-intellectual. They did not see the Christian faith as a thing of feelings and emotions without the mind. They opened their minds to learn more and more about the glory and goodness of God. God does deeply touch our hearts and our feelings and our emotions, but it comes through our minds, as our minds are submitted to the glory of the truth. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be spiritual is to be eager for spiritual food, to be eager for spiritual teaching. Again, could these people have been anything else? They had just heard Peter preach. In him they heard the voice of the Lord and his irresistible call. They heard of mercy for their great sin, and they saw that Jesus was King and Lord and Savior, and their lives were transformed, and they just wanted to hear more about him. The word preached, proclaimed, taught is central to the life and growth of the church in Acts. A few quick examples. In chapter 4 and verse 4, we read, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. There's more ministry of the word, more saving grace to a larger number of people. In that same chapter, chapter 4 and verse 29, "And now, Lord," this is when the apostles are persecuted, and they pray, and this is what they pray: "Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." That was their prayer. When persecution sought to crush them, their first cry was, "Lord, enable us to continue to proclaim this word, because this word is the power of God to save." Verse 31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness." The word of God continued. It continued to bring change. In chapter 6 another moment in the life of the church where there was this kind of dispute about the serving of tables. The way the apostles dealt with that was to say, verse 2 of chapter 6, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. They're not saying it's wrong to serve tables. That is so important to care for one another, as we're going to learn in a moment. But the word of God must continue, and so let's find a way of making that happen. Verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. And again, the result, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And all the way through the book of Acts, we see the power of God's word at work and the importance of the proclamation of that word. The word is central and foundational to life and growth of the church now. It hasn't changed. And now, when Luke records they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, how do we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching? By teaching, reading, studying, and submitting to the Bible. The New Testament is apostolic teaching. The Old Testament is also the Spirit-inspired Word of God. That was the Bible for the apostles. That's what they preached. And then under their ministry, the New Testament was written. So for us to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching is to submit ourselves to this written word which we have in our hands. We don't have to wait for a Peter, even though you wait for a Peter, but a different. You don't have to wait for the Apostle Peter to walk through the doors so we can hear apostolic teaching. It's right here. You're hearing it now, you see. John Stott says, a Spirit-filled church is a New Testament church in the sense that it studies and submits to New Testament instruction. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. As Peter preached, those people saw Christ and they were transformed. For us, under preaching, in study groups, in encouragement groups, one-on-one ministry of God's Word, by ourselves, we continue to see Christ, we hear His grace, we submit to Him as Savior and Lord, and we are transformed by Him. It's important to understand here, again, I'm so conscious of this division that can happen between the work of the Word and the work of the Spirit. They go together. It's the Word of the Spirit. But there is this issue of signs and wonders, and I can't cover all of this, but just to make a momentary comment, you can have fisticuffs and encouragement group over it. In verse 43, it says, an awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. It's that issue of wonders and signs. What I think is really important to understand here is that the wonders and signs and the miracles still happen. God is at work, but there are particular signs and wonders here. And notice the way it's expressed. Many wonders and signs were being done through who? The apostles. The reason for the signs and wonders here is that they are God's affirmation of the ministry of the apostles. It is God's way of saying, these are my instruments. These are my chosen people to proclaim my truth. So listen to them. See, back in chapter 2 and verse 22, it speaks about Jesus in exactly the same way. He was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. God was attesting to the person of Christ by signs and wonders. Now he's attesting to the role of the apostles by signs and wonders. There's two little scriptures here that kind of affirm this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Speaking of the greatness of the gospel of salvation, the writer there says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." Great salvation was declared by Christ. Then it was attested by the eyewitnesses, the apostles. And verse 4 says, "While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." God bore witness to their ministry to Christ by signs and wonders. And again in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, this is probably even clearer. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12:12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." So the point there is, those signs and wonders had a role in this time and place to affirm the ministry of those eyewitnesses who are no longer with us. Great things will still happen. God does mighty things. But we do not need to necessarily look for those signs and wonders to affirm the ministry of the apostles, because now we have their ministry recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. We have the apostolic word, and we do well, you see, to listen to it. Well, that was just a bit of a paragraph, a bracket. Yes, that's what I'm trying to say. There's this second issue here, this second landmark in the life of the church. The word of God, the word of Christ, the word of the Spirit created a new community whose second landmark was fellowship. Or as I've termed it here, a loving community. Verse 42, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship." And a lot of what follows is a description of what kind of fellowship that was. But again, when it begins with those words, "and they devoted themselves," the devotion was to the apostles' teaching and the devotion was to the fellowship, to the life they now had together in Christ. That's a reminder to us that church life is more than preaching, teaching, and learning. It is not less than that. Preaching, teaching, learning God's word is crucial. But church life is more than that. It's a life that flows out of that, a life that's created by that, a life together, created by the Word and the Spirit. What we see here, and we'll learn next week, Lord willing, is that that life together has impact. Right down at the bottom of verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." That's a life we want to see. That life of love that Jesus said, "If you love me, you will love one another, and all the world will see by the love that you have for one another that I have sent you." When you see a community changed by this, to live like this, it's saying something about the Lord they confess. So what is fellowship? The word, I'm sure we know, is koinonia. Verse 42, it means having something in common. What we have in common, of course, is that we are bound to Christ. We are eternally, spiritually, mystically united to the Son of God. And if each of us is that, then that means we are bound to each other. There is a bond between Christians that is not, you can't copy it. You can't recreate it in any other way. Christian church isn't just a group of people who are members of a club. We are spiritually bound to one another for life and eternity because we are bound to Christ. And that creates a deep life together. And again, it's spelled out here. They were worshipping together. They were praying together. They were praising together. They spent time together. They ate together. Verse 45 is pretty powerful. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. That's what that love for Christ and for each other suddenly created. It created a new life of self-sacrifice. That our stuff and the stuff we own and have doesn't matter. What matters is our love for Christ and our love for each other. It's a beautiful picture of the cross-bearing, self-sacrificing love that the grace of Christ creates. Chapter 4 and verse 34 continues this description of this, what's happening here. Yes, verse 34 of chapter 4. There was not a needy person among them because of what they were doing. You know, that's amazing. All through history, political ideals and agendas have tried to create that kind of community by law and by coercion. But here the Spirit of God just changed hearts and created it. Because the gospel does what governments and policies can't do. It can't change the human heart to love like Christ loves. So when we have this picture of there being no more need, it's actually it's a fulfillment of Old Testament promise. In Deuteronomy 15 verse 4, God makes this promise, but there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Here it was being fulfilled by the gospel. And it's a foretaste of glory to come, where there will be no poverty in heaven, only richness in Christ. Is this a call to literally sell up everything we have and for churches to live as some kind of commune? I don't think so. It was a voluntary action which illustrates to us what love can look like. It was a choice for people to do this, a free choice. Later on in that shocking story of Ananias and Sapphira, when they sell property and bring money and they end up dead, it wasn't... The reason they ended up dead was not because they held some of the property back for themselves, it was because they lied about it. They were free to hold it back. They were free to give, they were free to keep it. Their sin was to lie to the Holy Spirit, and that's why they were judged. But again, we cannot easily write off the challenge. It is a powerful testimony of a deep fellowship in Christ. A new community, 3,000 people, in which each heart was compelled by a burning and grateful love to the Lord Jesus Christ for his mercy and grace, which created a natural burning love for each other, since each other is loved by the same Christ. Chrysostom, who was a preacher in the 4th century, says this was an angelic commonwealth, not to call anything of theirs their own. Forthwith the root of evil was cut out, none reproached, none envied, none grudged, no pride, no contempt was there. The poor man knew no shame, and the rich man knew no haughtiness. What a beautiful picture. But again, we're simply reminded here is that the gospel creates a loving community. This past week, I had a particular testimony of a community of Christian love, because on Wednesday evening, some of us went to the Thanksgiving service for Neil Vincent. So Neil has been pastoring here as one of our other congregations for the past few years, and Neil has pancreatic cancer. and it's taken rapid hold. And in that service, we were giving thanks for his ministry as we were sending his family back home to the States for treatment. And at the end of the service, after everything had been done, Neil stood up and he shuffled to the front, to the microphone. And he said, "Here I am, 13 kilograms lighter." And he gave this testimony. He said, "On a Thursday and a Friday," he said, "I found myself in the depths of despair." He says, "I have never been in such depths of despair, spiritually, physically, mentally, or emotionally." And he said, "I could not see Christ. I could not see God." And then he said, "Ian and Christine Cochran came to visit me. And then Jeff and Mari McPherson came to visit me. And then Rob and Bev, a couple, flew up from Christchurch to visit me," he said. "And so that through those days, God changed my heart." He said, "Such a wellspring of the glory of God welled up in me. A wellspring of thankfulness for his grace, a wellspring of anticipation for the glory that awaits us." And he said, "By the Monday after that Friday and Thursday," he said, all my family had gone out, and he said, "I was alone in the house," and he said, "I was able to kneel by my bed and say, 'Thank you, God, for cancer.'" He started that testimony by saying, "I was in such a depth of despair, I could not see Christ." How did he come to see Christ? He came to see Christ in the faces, in the words, in the eyes, in the hearts of Christ's people. That's a community of love. As we live and show Christ to one another. This church is a wonderful community of Christian love. I feel so grateful for it. If we are to continue to develop as such a church, and remember Peter the Apostle says that we've been born of love, and then he says, love more and more. Just keep on going. That love that you have, keep on growing it. If we are to continue to develop as such a church, it will not become so because we beat ourselves that we should be so. We'll set up artificial structures to try and make it happen. It will happen when we swim in the deep waters of the love and grace of Christ for us. His love transforms us. His love creates love. Here's the grace, you see. The church is not perfect. It is still people with all its mess. But here is a picture of how a people behave when they are saved, when they submit to Christ, when they experience grace. They had killed the Lord of glory and he forgave them. They had rejected the Lord of glory and he gave them his Holy Spirit. That is who you and I are. We are crucifiers of Christ, but we are forgiven and given the Holy Spirit. There's no time to be distracted by the concerns of the world or to get sidetracked by difficulties between each other. What they have discovered in Christ is bigger. What we have discovered in Christ is bigger and far more glorious. May that radical life in Christ, devoted to his word, devoted to one another, be our life by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you for what you are doing, Lord, in the world, that you have been at work in the beginning. You did a glorious thing on the day of Pentecost, and you are still at work. Thank you that you are at work among us. Lord, continue to fill us with your word and your spirit. Continue to make us a community of love that the world may see how great Christ is. Hear our cry in his name. Amen.